this morning, it's a real delight and pleasure for me to be able to introduce Dr. Ken Elliott from our church in Portadown in Northern Ireland. Ken and I go back a long, long time. That he was in Portadown and I was in Tandragee, which was just 5 or 6 miles away. And the two of us, we studied together in the Theological Hall. We drove there and we had good times together. And we have many happy memories of our brother Ken. Done a tremendous work in Portadown down through the years, I think of 40 years or so. He labored there. He's now officially retired, but he's discovered, like others, that retirement's a myth, that you may officially be retired, but still the work seems to pile up despite that. Now, I've got to tell you this here. Ken, I'm taking a risk doing this because he's going to come back for something else. He had a gospel mission in a little place, a little rural area just outside Portadown. It was a good gospel mission. And at the end, he decided to have a praise service. And so he had a praise service, and he invited some people to sing, including my wife. And he had his wife sing and a few others to sing as well at this praise service at the end of the gospel campaign. And he decided that rather than have them just come to sing one piece, each singer would sing two pieces, but to save them having to go up and down the pulpit all the time, each person would sing their two pieces. And so he introduced my wife, and she got up and she sang her two pieces. And then Ken got up and introduced his wife, whom he told the people will sing twice as well. So it takes a second for the penny to drop, but I'm glad it did drop. Okay. We're happy to have Ken here. We enjoyed his ministry in Port Hope in this past week, and do pray that the Lord will cause there yet to be fruit from that ministry. The Lord bless you, brother. Behave yourself.
Amen. Yes, I'll do my best. I suppose I should have said twice also. Yes, I want to, first of all, thank Dr. Saunders for the very kind invitation to be here today and to preach at the services today and at another occasion, and also in the school. Whenever Dr. McClelland was speaking about Dr. Saunders' dad and coming on the wrong day, it brought to my mind an occasion in Portadown, in Oma, whenever I was student minister there. There was a young brother, he was then, I suppose he's a bit older now like the rest of us, and he used to bring the two children we had then, Alison and Shirley, to Sunday school. And one Sunday morning, he came an hour earlier, and I said, why are you going down so early, mentioning his name? He says, I've come to collect Alison and Shirley. I said, but Sunday school's not for another hour. And then it hit me. I said, did you put your clock back last night? He says, no, I forgot all about it. So he came an hour earlier, and he had to go back to his house again, but I'm sure he was glad to rest for a while. Yes, Dr. McClelland and I have had many years of friendship and fellowship. He's been a great encouragement to me over the years, he and his wife May, to not only myself, but my wife Jean and our family. And I've always appreciated their hospitality and friendship and the times that we spent here in their home on holiday whenever we've come to Canada. There's nothing he wouldn't do for me. And there's nothing I wouldn't do for him, so we end up just doing nothing for each other. Well, it's not really as bad as that, but I do appreciate their friendship and fellowship, and also the great joy of being here today to preach. Now, we're going to read two other parts, brief readings, Romans chapter 1 and also chapter 3. So just a few verses in each of those chapters. Beginning at verse 14 in Romans chapter 1. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then if you turn over to chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading there in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We'll end our reading at that place. We'll keep the word of God open there, and let's bow together in prayer and seek the Lord's help now in the preaching, the proclamation of his word. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the holy word of God, for holy scriptures that are quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We do thank thee for giving to us this revelation of thyself and of thy love and of the great saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own language. And we thank you particularly for the Holy Ghost who guides us into its truth. We thank you for the work of God in this house. We pray for the minister of the church, Dr. Saunders, and his wife and family. We thank you for them too. And we pray for the minister emeritus, Dr. McClelland and Mrs. McClelland, and their family, and ask thy richest blessing upon them. Bless the congregation. And today, Lord, as we have this time of fellowship and service together, we pray that we'll be blessed with the presence of Christ in our midst, that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified, and not return to thee void, but it shall accomplish that which you please, and prosper in the thing whereto thou wilt send it. Give to me now insight into thy truth, and grant the power of the Holy Ghost for the preaching of thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over and over again, we are commanded in Holy Scripture not to forget the past, and certainly not to forget the great deliverances that God has given to us in the past. For instance, if you will let me read these words to you, where we have some of those injunctions set out for us, reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12, where God says, "Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And in one of the Psalms, Psalm 78, and from the 11th verse, we read these words. I'll read verse 10, just preceding that. "They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works, his wonders that he had showed them." We're in danger of doing that, my dear hearer, in this particular time. It has been so for many years with the drift away from biblical Christianity, and if people are religiously minded, a drift from Christianity back to the darkness and the superstition and the bondage of Roman Catholicism. We thank God for the Reformation, and this week, incoming week, we have the 500th anniversary event of the Reformation. Whenever Martin Luther, on the 31st of October, as Dr. McClelland mentioned earlier, nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And I think it's an appropriate time for us to learn the lessons and to take our stand for Reformation truth and for what happened then, the blessings of which this world has been experiencing from that time. We thank God for the deliverance from superstition and from papal bondage. And we thank God that at that time of the Reformation and subsequent, during that era, we've had many, many millions of people wonderfully converted as the gospel of Christ was proclaimed by the reformers and the martyrs. There are places in God's word where we are told that we should remember the great deliverances. I'd just like to read from Joshua chapter 4 for a moment. And we are told that God, through his servant, gave word to Joshua to tell the people to do something that was very specific. Let me read from Joshua chapter 4 and verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God and into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. That great event of the crossing of the river Jordan in that miraculous manner was never to be forgotten. That was the order that God gave to the children of Israel. And for a short while this morning, I want to consider with you the subject of the Reformation under the title, The Faith of Our Protestant Fathers, Another Look at the 16th Century Reformation. And as we do so, I want us to notice several matters about it. I want to look at four matters concerning the Reformation. First of all, the dawn of this Reformation. I've already said that we were delivered from the darkness of Romanism with all its bondage, superstition, and tyranny. It's a very interesting study, and I'm only going to touch upon it because of time factor, to look at what Rome was like even morally at the time of the Reformation. One has only to read the history books, and even Roman Catholic Church leaders themselves would have bemoaned the fact that the priests and even the popes were impure in their living. Terrible scandalous and immoral practices and behavior was given to. But then again, Rome, not only morally at the Reformation period, showed the darkness of it and the dawn that was coming, but Rome doctrinally was in a terrible situation. The people were taught that if you subscribe to the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church that they preached and practiced, such as the participation in the Mass, such as confessing sins to the priest, such as Mary worship, and all of the idolatrous beliefs and practices that the Roman Catholic Church propounded, as well as these, then they would be okay if they subscribed their beliefs to the so-called Mother Church. But whenever Martin Luther arose and became the man that he became, all of that was to go. There was a dispelling of such darkness and an emancipation from such bondage. I know that before Martin Luther, there were reformers such as John Huss and John Wycliffe, mighty men of God who did a tremendous service in preparing for the Reformation. But the Reformation is linked in a very unique way with Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in the year 1483 in a place called Eisleben in Germany. A young man, he was religiously minded. He always wanted to be a lawyer, or his father wanted him to be a lawyer at any rate, but Martin Luther was happy with that. He was born to John Luther and his wife. John's wife was a peasant. John was a miner. And whenever Martin was born, John Luther was understood to have said, "God, make my son as white as the snow." And God answered that prayer before Martin Luther was very old. He was in his 20s, perhaps, his early 20s, whenever the light of the gospel broke into that young man's life. The leading up to Martin Luther's conversion is a well-documented fact, and it's worth careful reading. But I just want to come into the time that he was studying for the priesthood in a monastery in Erfurt. And it was there that he came across this reading in Romans chapter 1 that we read earlier, verse 17. I want to read that again. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This matter, this truth of the righteousness of God, Martin Luther was afraid of it. He disliked the thought of it. He knew that God was righteous. He knew that God required righteousness from his creatures. But Martin Luther could not see the way to become righteous, and he knew that he could not make himself righteous. So he was greatly perplexed. And while he was studying, there was another Roman Catholic priest who was a superior in that monastery, and he was able to witness to Martin Luther and say to him that you've got to look at the wounds of Christ and rest in the precious blood of Christ. Martin Luther says, "How can I come to God until I make myself better?" But he came across this reading, and the last part of that reading gripped him in Romans 1 and 17, "The just shall live by faith." And he came to see, maybe not too clearly at that particular time, but he came to see enough that this matter of him becoming righteous, and certainly as the matter of the doctrine of justification was seen more clearly by him within a very short time, he came to see enough that if he trusted in Christ alone for salvation, that he would be saved. And he said in his testimony that he believed he was born again and would go right into paradise. That was great confidence for him. He was soon ordained to be a priest, and he was sent to preach in a church at Wittenberg. Well, he was sent to carry out the duties of the priesthood there. Martin Luther would say there was no preaching in Germany at all, certainly not around that particular part where he was. And he began to preach, and the crowds began to attend, and they were very interested in what he had to say. And then, as we heard earlier, the priest, John Tetzel, at the instigation of Pope Leo, wanted to raise money for the churches and the cathedrals that were being built in Roman Catholicism, but they lacked the funding. And Tetzel was sent around to sell indulgences, paper dockets, paper tickets that were able to, according to the seller of these indulgences, get the loved ones of the people who would purchase them for a sum of money out of purgatory and prevent others going there if you paid enough. Now, there was no such a place as purgatory, but it was in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and it was looked upon them as a gold mine. Martin Luther was infuriated at that, and he wrote out 95 propositions, teachings, and had them put together, and they were nailed at the church door at Wittenberg. And people then were able to see that and took an interest in what Martin Luther was saying and doing. For a while, the Pope paid no notice, but there was a time that he did, whenever the Reformation teaching was reaching a larger sphere in its promulgation. And he sent what was called a bull, a paper bull, a decree, a document, that if Martin Luther would not recant, he would be excommunicated from the church. He burned that. He ignored that altogether. And then in the following year, that was 1520, in the year 1521, he was called to appear before the Emperor of Germany at a place called Worms, where there was an assembly. And the assembly, a great convention with dignitaries from the church and state there, and they had their orators. And one in particular, who was the champion of Roman Catholic orthodoxy as they saw it, and Luther for a couple of days was interrogated. And he had been warned not to go because his life was in danger. He said if there were as many devils there as tiles on the roofs of the houses, he would still go there. And then whenever he was warned, if you do not recant, you're going to be dealt with. He said, I can do no other. Here I stand. I can do no other. And he turned away from that diet of Worms. A man targeted, but miraculously was preserved throughout his life. Saw a great work done. And very interestingly, he never died a martyr. He died after a short illness when he was about 62 years of age. But Martin Luther would be credited with being the one around whom the dawn of the Reformation broke. But there's something else to notice. And not only the dawn of the Reformation, but there is the development of the Reformation. The Reformation began to take root in the country. It began to spread not only in Germany through the translation of scriptures that Martin Luther made, brought the Bible into the tongue of the German people, but also a hymn book of great hymns that the people could sing and could take part in the worship services in. So the Reformation was developing pretty fast. But there were other leading Roman Catholics converted. I want to mention a few of them, and barely more than a mention. One of them was John Calvin. John Calvin, he was a Frenchman. And he got wonderfully converted. He had to go to Switzerland, and that became his base. And through his expositions of God's word and his preaching of the word of God and the gospel of Christ, which he did daily for many years, even when his health was poor, he saw the Reformation take hold in a wonderful way. And when people from other countries were being persecuted there, they came to Geneva to sit under his ministry and learn from the Word of God through his teaching. John Calvin, the Frenchman. And then the Reformation came to England. There was a man called Thomas Bilney, a young man who got wonderfully converted through reading Erasmus' text from 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that young man who became a Christian then became one of the leading reformers and martyrs. And when he was just 36 years of age, he was martyred for the faith by the Roman Catholic Church. But Thomas Bilney spotted a leading university young man by the name of Hugh Latimer. And Hugh Latimer was against the Reformation teaching, especially the teachings of Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, the friend of Martin Luther. And whenever Bilney heard that Latimer was speaking at the university, he came to him and he said, I would like to make my confession to you. Oh, Hugh Latimer thought this was tremendous, that there was somebody going to turn away from the teachings of Luther that were coming from Germany. And he arranged to meet with Bilney soon after his lecture, his preaching at the university. So Bilney came to him. And the history tells us that Bilney made his confession of how he became a Christian and spent considerable time talking to Hugh Latimer, confessing Christ as a Savior, and in the process of him giving his testimony, brought the gospel, and it left Hugh Latimer very much convicted that he was wrong, that the teachings of Luther and Bilney were right, and very soon after that, Hugh Latimer became a Christian and became a tremendous proponent of biblical Christianity. And he too, along with Bishop Ridley, he died a martyr's death at the stake. And then in Scotland, there was a famous man. And by these men, John Knox added to the few that I've already mentioned. Knox became a tremendous leader of the Reformation in Scotland. And through these men and others, lesser known men, the Reformation spread. The gospel was being preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. And we must never forget that the Reformation was a tremendous movement of spiritual revival as well, with millions of people in these countries becoming Christians. The Reformation had developed not only its dawn, but its development was well underway. But there's a third thing to notice, and that's the defiance of the Reformation. The defiance in this, that these people, I've mentioned these people, we know about Latimer and Ridley and Thomas Cranmer and others. We have known of the terrible burnings under Mary at Smithfield in the London area. Hundreds of them put to death, lesser known people, but people just because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They were turning from the Church of Rome. They were giving up the false practices that they had been taught to believe and espouse. And they were standing for the Lord Jesus Christ in this glorious gospel. And all of these people, in a Christian way, were defying the Pope. They were defying the cardinals. They were defying the bishop. They were defying the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And they were willing to do so with their own lives. They separated from Roman Catholicism, from popery. The sad thing today, ladies and gentlemen, is that our Protestant churches are turning away from this glorious freedom that came at the Reformation, on which we have enjoyed in our non-Roman Catholic countries to preach the gospel and to build up Christian works and send out missionaries to the ends of the earth with the gospel. These church leaders and theologians are turning away from that now, and their great aim is union with the Roman Catholic Church. The World Council of Churches is an institution, a body we never hear very much about these days, but it's still going on with its insidious work of seeking union with the Roman Catholic Church. And my dear friend, if you're in a church that is in the World Council of Churches or in a denomination that's ecumenical and modernistic, you're part of that drift away from the Roman Catholic Church, or from the Protestant Church and the Scriptures, and back to the Roman Catholic Church. Do you not feel today it would be the proper thing to do to show defiance toward that and turn away from it? And in accordance with the Word of God, when it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them and stand with the reformers and the martyrs. The Word of God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. If ever it was needed 50 years ago, if ever it was needed 41 years ago when your church came into being, if it was needed then, how much more is it needed now to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints? I know there are other issues, there are other religious threats and dangers, but we certainly must never forget this one, and we should stand where our Protestant forefathers stood and remember them and remember the Reformation and show this defiance. It was a return for them to the supremacy of Scripture as opposed to the supremacy of the Pope. It was a return to the one complete sacrifice of Christ as opposed to the many sacrifices of Roman Catholicism's teaching. And it was a return to salvation being experienced by faith alone in Christ in his finished work, as opposed to the penances and religious rites and ceremonies that Roman Catholic people had to subscribe to and experience. The dawn of the Reformation, the development of the Reformation, the defiance of the Reformation. And one last thing I want to speak to you about for a few minutes, and that is the doctrine of the Reformation. Now, the doctrine linked with it, there are other great doctrines, but Martin Luther saw this as so important. He says, the rise and progress of any church will be in accordance with its view of the doctrine of justification by faith. That is a doctrine. The just shall live by faith, as we have read in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and in other places in the New Testament, and particularly this one that we have read in Romans chapter 3. Just let me read these words to you again in verse 24 to verse 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This was the message. This was the doctrine of the Reformation. This righteousness of God that Martin Luther so much dreaded. We've got to understand that God is righteous of himself. And he manifests that righteousness. And his creatures have to be righteous. That's why the moral law was given. But the problem is, because of man's inbred sin, he cannot keep the law of God. The Bible says if he keeps the whole law in every part except one, he is guilty of all. And there is no man living that can keep the Ten Commandments of himself. Cannot do it. So then, what is this matter of justification? I believe that it will help us if we think of it in terms that have to do with the courts. Justification is something that a judge would do in a court of law, or the converse of that, which is condemnation. The judge will make a declaration concerning a person who has been alleged to have committed crimes. There will be a trial. Evidence will be produced, and then the judge will give his verdict. Let me say what the definition of justification is according to our catechism. In question and answer number 33, we are asked, first of all, what is justification? And then the answer is given. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So it's an act of God's free grace. There's a pronouncement here, and I've already said there'll either be a pronouncement by the judge of an acquittal or a condemnation. The declaration that a man is just with regard to the crimes he is alleged to have committed. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, let me read these words to you. If there be in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, if there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. It's not making reference to their character. Justification in itself is not having anything to do with our character, but it will lead on to that whenever sanctification gets underway. But justification is a declaration of a judge. For instance, we read in Proverbs 17 and verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. We're told in this definition of the catechism that it is an act of God's free grace. We must keep that in mind. If one is to experience justification, then it's a once and for all experience. He will never be justified after that. There's no need to. He is justified once and for all. But that raises the question, how can a man or a woman experience this justification then? Well, again, the Catechism tells us, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to him, that's the sinner, and received by faith alone. Let's take that word, that phrase, the righteousness of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is sinless. He's the eternal God. Long before Bethlehem, he was subsisting with the Father and the Holy Ghost in the Godhead. But whenever the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that was for a reason. The Lord Jesus, in being made under the law, came as the kinsman redeemer. He came to obtain a righteousness for us that we can't get to heaven without. The Bible says, he magnified the law, made it honorable. He went about doing good. One of the New Testament writers says, the law was in his heart. And through his sinless life on earth, he obtained a righteousness that we need. We can sing, whenever we trust Christ as our Savior, and he imputes that righteousness to us. He lays that to our account. We're adorned in it. We're apparelled in it. We can sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my kingly dress. Midst flaming worlds, and these are red, with joy may I lift up my head. What a salvation that is, imputed to us. And we are accepted. Now, if a judge makes the declaration about a prisoner, if he listens to the facts, the evidence has been produced, and the prisoner is not guilty, or the person who is the defendant is not guilty, the judge will make a declaration justifying him of the charges that have been brought against him. But he'll not be accepting him. He'll not be making him a better man. He'll not be taking him into his family. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in justifying sinners, does that. Our sins are forgiven. The law has condemned us. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of the law. Only he has done so as our substitute. His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are taken upon himself. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's all what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary. Is the second thing I want you to notice. That's the foundation of justification. Justification, in its definition, is the pronouncement of a judge. And in this instance, because of Christ's saving work, we can be pronounced just and righteous. But there has to be a foundation for that. And it's not anything of ourselves. It's nothing that we can do. In Romans 3, verse 20, notice the words, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Our self-righteousness cannot make us just. But notice verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How could God justify wicked, wretched sinners? If he says, and he has said in Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. How can God go back on his word? How can he justify us then? The answer is, by a substitute taking our place. And this is what we read off in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. His blood is what Christ performed when he shed it on the cross at Calvary. His blood is what Christ procured when he shed his blood at Calvary. His blood is the price of that tremendous redemption. Or to think of the doctrine of justification, what guilty sinners can experience if they trust in Christ. And every sinner is guilty. But the point is, the blood of Christ, the cross work of Christ, the substitutionary sin-bearing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that's the basis upon which God justifies sinners. I want to ask you today, are you trusting in anything else for your salvation? Church membership, good works, religion, having been baptized here or elsewhere? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The cross work, the redeeming work, the shedding of Christ's blood as a sacrifice to God, his atoning death and his resurrection from the dead, that is the basis upon which God justifies sinners. God has been able to pronounce us justified because Christ has paid the penalty, and God is therefore just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But I want to come to other matter, and this is so important. We've seen the definition of justification, the foundation of justification. I want you to see now the reception of justification. How then can we be justified? We've already seen that it can't be done without Christ and his saving work. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, faith is the hand. Faith doesn't even contribute to our justification. Faith is just the hand that reaches out for it. Faith is the mouth that appropriates the food whenever we are hungry. Faith is the appropriating of the medication that we take to make us well again whenever we are ill. Faith is going to the bank and presenting, it's the presenting of the to the bank, the check, which has the name on it of the one who is able to pay out because of the wealth that he has in the bank. And that act of going to present the check is just faith on the part of the believing sinner. And we have seen this morning what these reformers were preaching, what Martin Luther discovered, how then he rejoiced in the righteousness of God because he saw that it was something he didn't have to work for, but it was something that was laid to his account. It was imputed to him from the grace of God through the saving work of Christ, and by trusting in it, he became a justified sinner, and he was right, and he said the church would rise or fall on how it viewed the matter of justification by faith. And then whenever we receive Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in our hearts. He lives there, and holiness, which is a progressive matter throughout our whole lives, that great life's work of us being conformed to the image of God gets underway. But justification is that legal pronouncement, that legal declaration that God views us as just the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. That's the doctrine of the Reformation. And we want to thank God that Martin Luther and the others ever rediscovered it and preached it in their utterances and in their literary works. And may God enable us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy goodness and for thy love to us. We thank thee that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We do thank thee for what we've been considering today, this great doctrine of justification by faith. Thank you, Lord, for the Reformation. It was not the beginning, it was just the rediscovering. We thank you, Lord, for this doctrine of justification, even away in the days of Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Lord, let us remain true to thee. May we earnestly contend for the faith. May we faithfully preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and lift up his substitutionary sacrificial work, his precious blood. And grant, Lord, that we'll see the progress of the gospel in this house and beyond, the witness outside, and see God doing a mighty work, bringing down apostasy and ecumenism in these days, and the church going forth as bright as the sun and the stars and the moon, and terrible as an army with banners. And now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.